the only thing pre-trib has is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Everybody was looking for Christ coming. They're looking for Christ coming. Right, right. That's the only right now, the only stronghold Tim LaHaye has. And that's why they always go to the imminent argument and they try to pin you as a heretic. Oh, you're not looking for Jesus coming. But in the same breath, the early church writers talked about facing the Antichrist. Jesus warned of trouble and persecution. Paul talked about looking for the deliverance. They're always talking about deliverance. And so it's one word, imminent return of Jesus Christ. And they were looking forward to the glorious hope. So I don't want to say I'm still working on that, but it's not as strong. They don't have a locked down argument. And like I said last night, you're not a heretic because you question it. You're almost being responsible to question it, because if you don't, look at all the things that have failed in life. I mean, I've gone through a variety of things, including faith, healing, standing in line for prayer, you know, for healing, and nothing happened. Well, I had to retract. And I know a lot of people that have bailed out from the 80s, from all the faith healing that never happened. Well, I don't know what to believe anymore. That's because you were sold a lie. I believe God heals, but I don't think you just line up and God heals you. And I believe in prayer, but I don't think you just pray, throw your prayer up, and God zips it down like it's a Christmas list. I think that we are in process, and sometimes you're not going to get healed. We know this. Sometimes you're not going to get your prayers answered. Sometimes it's not going to work out. Job, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, the apostles, every one of them faced dead ends, and that's why Paul had to eventually write, "We live by faith, not by sight." Now, I believe there's certain things we can prove. Otherwise, we're believing a fairy tale. There's certain things that are absolute. I mean, we got archaeology. We've got historical evidence. We've got linguistic evidence. We know certain things. We're not just believing a fairy tale. There's certain things we can argue scientifically. This is factual. But eventually, you're going to get to a place where I don't understand this anymore. And now you're going to have to go on faith. Meaning, I know enough facts. I know enough evidence. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's this evidence, the evidence of things not seen. And what I'm saying is, I had to, as everybody has to, including Habakkuk, Job, Jeremiah, the apostles, all of us, you believe something, you trust in something, and then it doesn't work out. And you have to backtrack, and now your heart is revealed. Are you seeking God? Are you seeking truth? Or are you seeking your own way? Are you seeking your own will? And if you're seeking, and I've seen it from the 80s, many, many friends from the 80s, many, many pastors or ministries from the 80s folded up, got divorced, and just went their own ways. I mean, just fell apart. Because they were seeking their healing, their ministry, their prayer requests, their prosperity, their desires, their plan, their Jesus. And it wasn't true. It was all fantasy. And it fell apart, and it's kind of like, and in many cases, so did mine. I mean, I believed in a variety of things. And it's like, it didn't work out. So you had to retreat and go back and go, and you look at it again, it's like, okay. And you filter through, well, like, how do they say that saying? You eat the oats and throw out the straw. How's that go saying? Go eat the hay and throw out the stubble or something like that. You've heard that? I'm not saying it right. But you know, even my teaching, you hear what I teach, you keep the good and throw away the stuff that's bad. And the same thing is going to be true with the end times, whenever it happens. And I believe we're facing tribulation in our day, and I think this is coming. As far as a generation, as far as a culture. Trouble. I mean, persecution. I mean, the fact that you've got to be careful what you say about listen, because there's political action on all of these things. And that's one thing to be concerned about. But I also believe we're going to face potentially the tribulation of end times. So our theology has to be ready to deal with these things. When your prayers are not answered, when you're not healed, when things don't work out, like it's like, what are you going to do? You're going to have to be able to retreat to something that is substantial. And there's a variety. One of the great teachers I listened to for years, and he's passed away now, it's called the Faith Rest. It's the faith rest life. It's like, I believe these things, and when things don't work out, like Don ended up saying last night, it's like, this is when you retreat to God's in control. As a teacher, I'm a Bible teacher, I want to explain everything. I mean, that's my gift, that's my nature. I want to explain it to you. I want to connect all the dots. But it doesn't work that way. We get certain dots. God intentionally has kept some things a mystery. And it's sometimes frustrating, but there's a purpose even for that. And so eventually we're going to have to retreat to, we live by faith, not by sight. We're eventually going to say, I don't understand this, but God is in control. And if that's your, like we were talking last night, if that's your first play, well, I don't understand it, God's in control. Wait, that's not your first card. The first card you lay on the table, some people, well, we live by faith, not by sight. I don't have to think. I don't have to be reasonable. God is in control. That's not why he wrote the book. Moses said, the things that have been given to us belong to us and to our children. Meaning, you better take responsibility for the things that have been revealed. The things that are hidden belong to the Lord, and you're never going to find them. And the problem is, not everybody, but sometimes the pendulum swings this way, is one, we want to explain everything, and you got ministries based on explaining. And when I talk about end times, I'm presenting models. Understand, I'm doing nothing more than presenting a model. When I talk about our culture, I'm presenting a model. I can't tell you what's going to happen. I'm just presenting models. Because the future is the secret things. They haven't been revealed to me, maybe to Jeremiah or Daniel, but those things are hidden. They belong to God. So we'll talk about them. But there are ministries that swing way over here, and they base their ministry on, I know for certain. It's kind of like, no, the hidden things belong to God, not your ministry. You don't have an insight that no one else has. Or the other way is the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Meaning they belong to you, it means you're responsible for them. What's that? Well, the Bible. This has been revealed. You are responsible. We're not really interested in that. It's like, yeah, you better be, because this is your responsibility. There's ministries that neglect the things that we've been given because we don't want the responsibility. We neglect the things that we and our children are responsible for because there's something else we can do. And we'll swing over here to this ministry that's talking about the things that are hidden that belong to God. So instead of studying the things that we're responsible for, we want to pretend we can tap into the things that are hidden. If you want a ministry, they told me this when I left Tulsa. Galen, you can't build a ministry on Bible teaching. No one is interested. I left Tulsa, 1992. They're not interested in this. You're going to have to get a ministry that specializes in something. Something that's hidden, something that's mysterious, something that's not known, that you can tap in and spiritually bring. It's like, I said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to become the mystic that has insight into something that no one else knows. I'm going to teach. They say, you'll never make it. You've got to bring something to the table. And I'm going to bring to the table, the things that have been given to us and our children, this is what we're responsible for. The things that are hidden, oh, you can build a ministry amongst the pagans, amongst the heretics, amongst the backsliders, because amongst those who are not interested in truth. They want their own personal will. And you can tell them whatever you think. And so, there comes a time where we don't know the mysteries. And that's where we live by faith. But we do know this. And like I was saying, I was wrong, and I had to recover, and many people do, on healing, on God's will, on different things. And it's a shock, and you've had it happen to you. I'm sure you've got to have had it happen where you believe something, you try something, and it doesn't work out, and you've got to retreat. and you retreat back to the truth, and you got to take your next step. And I'm just concerned when we talk about the rapture. Because like we were saying last week, there's two things, mysticism and ease. If you want to build a ministry for this generation, you bring in the mystic. How do you feel? What's God saying to you? No, not what's been revealed, but personally, your personal relationship with your imaginary Jesus, and an easy message of ease, comfort. And this is going to preach, this will work right here. And the pre-trib rapture, bam, fits this model. If you start preaching tribulation to this crowd right here, they're going to say, no. And that's heresy. And like I said last night, heresy is rejecting Jesus Christ or rejecting the authority of Scripture. Jan Michelson is not a heretic, but he rejects the entire concept of a future tribulation. He thinks it's all fulfilled in 70 AD. He's a preterist. I think he's wrong. I think his eschatology is messed up, but he's not a heretic. He's a believer in Jesus Christ who's going to have to deal with either the rapture, pre-trib, or the tribulation and figure it out when he gets there. And his heart will be revealed, and others like him will be revealed when things don't work out like they think, and they've got to retreat to Scripture. Do they want their will, their Jesus, their way, their desires? Or do they want the truth? Same thing. If preterism is right, and there's no tribulation, and the things that I'm presenting eschatologically, they don't work out that way, I'm going to have to retreat and rethink them. And how will I retreat? Will I retreat to disillusionment, discourage, give up, and walk away? Or will I retreat to the truth, recover, and move on? Now, I can tell you what I've done so far up until the age of 55. I've been knocked down. I've been disillusioned. I've had a retreat. But I've, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, I've always recovered and then moved ahead. My days of being knocked to my feet, knocked on my face, are not over. I think the older you get, the more difficult life becomes. You begin to realize how frail you are, if you know what I'm saying. When you're 20, 30, getting knocked to your feet is not having enough money to pay the rent. I think when you're 55, 65, 75, there's things that are bigger than not having enough money to pay the rent. It's kind of like, I'm not sure if I'll be able to get out of bed this morning. Or you understand what I'm saying. I mean, there's bigger tests coming. And the greatest test is the test of death. I mean, we're all facing death at some point. And how you deal with that is the ultimate test. And you're ultimately going to have to retreat back to the faith, rest, and trust God. So, I think we are going to be facing tribulation in our culture. Forget end times. Think 2016, 2020. Think of all the things that could go wrong. And if, like I said last night, if all the pastors and the preachers and the teachers are standing up and saying, well, this isn't right, you know, America needs to repent. How long can you preach America needs to repent? I mean, you're going to preach that for 200 years? Say, America's wrong, this isn't right, we need to repent. Okay, that's a good message, but after so many years, that message is over. It's like I wrote in Hope for America's Last Generation. We may be rushing right past God's warning, God's discipline, right into God's judgment. God sends discipline in a personal life, in a culture's life. He sends warnings. And sometimes the discipline isn't pleasant. It's discipline. Just like you discipline your children, just like a coach disciplines his basketball team. But eventually, if you rush right past the discipline and push off the side, the thing that you're running into is judgment. Is judgment. And I'm afraid our culture is dismissing, they're explaining, they're tolerating, they're justifying, they're joining with, the churches are joining with the discipline, approving of the sin, justifying in the name of peace and tolerance and whatever they want to call it that will sell, because there's something more important happening in the church than being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This isn't a new message. This is the message of Paul and Peter. something's bigger happening in the church is being transformed in the image of Jesus Christ. It's your group. It's your buildings. It's your culture. It's what's going on right here in your world. You've got to become worldly to stay relevant. And if you rush past the discipline, you're rushing as a culture right into the judgment of God. We're not talking end times yet. I'm just saying our culture, our generation is looking at judgment. And they say, well, don't be so negative. It's kind of like, come on, everybody's talking about it, just no one's going to pull the trigger. It's like, but there's hope. It's like, no, there's not. It's over. There, like Isaiah had a message of hope, but it was 700 years in the future. There was no hope for that generation. It was over, washed out. And you can smile and get up and say, everything's going to be fine. How many days can you get up rushing past God's discipline as a culture and say, things are going to be fine. There's always hope. God even says himself, it says, my mercy will not extend forever. He began in Genesis. Man is mortal. His days are numbered. And throughout the Bible, he was giving numbers. Jesus sat on the outside of Jerusalem before Palm Sunday. The entrance there on the donkey. And wept. He says, Jerusalem, if you'd only known what day this was. And everybody else is waving palm branches. And the prophet Jesus, who was the Son of God, going to die for the sins of the world, is crying, still has tear stains on his face as he's entering the city as they're celebrating. It's like, he says, you have no idea. You have no idea. You have missed the day of your deliverance. You had to recognize. You did not recognize who's coming to you. And he walked in. It's like everybody else is celebrating. It's like, no, there's no celebration here. This generation. Now, Jesus was talking two directions. He was talking as a prophet to his generation. This generation is doomed. It was 40 years and the temple was destroyed. But he was also talking eschatological. So even in Isaiah is talking to his generation. There's always going to be hope in God. But that hope may not be a window of opportunity that our generation will ever experience because we've rushed past it. Our next thing is, I think judgment. Now, many, many, many pastors and teachers and Christians are saying, well, how much longer can God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't judge America sometime soon? Have you heard that before? Okay, I believe that. But are you actually going to say it like it's going to happen? It's like, well, that's just a bumper sticker. It's more than a bumper sticker. God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. And look at what we are doing as a culture. Yep. We've got to be careful. Well, I'm telling you, it's over. It be careful. That's an old message. The message now is, get ready. Do you know what you're going to do when everything falls apart? Culturally. And how about if we find ourselves in the tribulation? Oh, well, we're going to be raptured out. I hope so. That's a good model, especially when we talk about the imminent return of Jesus Christ in Scripture. They're always looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But as surely as Jesus talked about his return, if you go back to Matthew 24, and we will on Sunday morning, if you read Matthew 24, before, and we can look at it real quick if you wanted to, but when he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, what happens is, that's after the persecution. You are well into the trouble of the tribulation. And then he says, and then he will appear. And so Jesus gives no impression of coming. He says, I'm coming back, but there's going to be this series of events, and then I'm going to come back. So again, you've got to be careful when you play that imminent return card. The pre-trib rapture people put it up front. And again, they're making a point. It is in the Scriptures. But are you going to base all of your eschatology on the next thing to happen is Jesus Christ returns? When you get to the Scriptures, sometimes it's mixed together with deliverance from something. In Paul's writings, in Jesus' teaching, and it's like, I'm just saying, out of responsibility, you can cheer for the pre-trib rapture. But you'd better stinking well have a plan in case that imminent return of Jesus Christ is slipped in with some end time events that are a mere few months apart. And now, if you want to argue, like with the Tim LaHaye crowd, they've already spent years developing their argument. Okay, but they're arguing about the same one or two points over and over from different angles. And if they've missed that on one or two times, then everything falls apart and we're in the middle of a tribulation facing the Antichrist. And now you're in Matthew 24 again when Jesus says, this is where the love of many grows cold, many are disillusioned, and many of your people who, just like I said, when certain things fail in your theology, you've got to retreat. And they retreat not to truth. They retreat to their own wills. I was in this for my own will. I thought I was going to get out of here. And they retreat into disillusionment, anger, bitterness, faithlessness, and it all falls apart. And by 2050, Pew Research, at this rate, Islam will outnumber Christianity. That's the chart. That is assuming that all the mega churches and all those thousands of people that were in church on Easter Sunday this week are all Christians and are willing to stand and fight for what they believe. I don't assume that. I think as soon as the seeker-friendly church people have to face some kind of reality check where they've got to retreat back, well, I was just here because I thought it was going to be fun. I thought this was a community group. I thought we were all just working together for the benefit of the world. It's like, no, we have been targeted as Christians, as enemies of the state. Can you imagine that happening in the United States of America? I mean, I have no trouble imagining Christians being targeted as enemies of the state. And then you combine that with the fact that Islam is growing and moving in, and they're going to be getting their hands on more and more laws. Tolerance laws are going to be spread. Islam potentially is going to be getting more of a grip. And this 2050 projection that Islam at this current rate will outnumber Christianity by 2050, all of a sudden, you can see this moving up to 2040. 2025, because all these seekers are in church because they love Jesus. I can't judge someone's heart, but I can certainly judge a crowd that's following after the waves of men and the doctrines of men and the culture. If the culture starts swinging away from Christianity, like you think it ever will swing away from Christianity, it is. If there's ever going to be persecution or the isolation of Christians as the enemy of the state, people are going to start shifting. And if something else moves in that's more popular, more forceful, looks like it's going to win, everybody wants to be on the winning team. I can see this as the seeker, and I'll make this prediction. This is my prediction. It's not a word from God. It's just, I can imagine this happening. For me, it's the perfect storm. This is one of the reasons I'm putting this book together. It's the perfect storm. You've got Islam rising. You've got our culture declining. You've got God's judgment moving in. And you've got the church filled up with people who aren't Christians. Oh, they showed up for Easter. They show up for the basketball game. They show up for the potluck. They show up because all their friends are there. And this is great music. Like I said, it sounds like the nightclub last night. It's like, this is a great place to hang out. It's the perfect storm. Those mega church Christians, seeker-friendly Christians who haven't found anything, they'll move overnight. They'll become whatever is popular, whatever is safe, whatever is convenient. And I can see these seekers that are in churches Sunday this week, by 2040, by 2025, they're what? They're Islam. They're Islamic. How hard is it becoming a Muslim? Just say the word. And we don't cut your head off. We don't persecute you. You're part of the cross. And we're so tolerant, it's going to become no... I'll just say it this way. Can you imagine in 1960, and I'm going to get in so much trouble eventually. I'm going to get in trouble from the church, as if I care. But I'm going to get in trouble politically, culturally. I just need to stop talking. You know, I just need to stop talking and just go mow my yard. But do you remember the 60s and the 70s? I'll just say something like this.
And you all remember this. I hope, I think. I'm not speaking from an isolated situation. In my small town, in my little town, I grew up believing God kept his eye on us all. That's Paul Simon. Anyway, there's a guy in our town that lived on the edge of town. And they said he was, I heard the word for the first time, probably I was 16 or 17. He was homosexual. Does that have anything to do with sex? I mean, we're talking, you know, a really ignorant young man in a lot of things. And then someone explained it to me. It's like, oh. Oh, and there was nobody going, yeah, this is cool. I mean, it was a joke. You'd make fun of people. It was like, it was weird. I mean, we're talking universally in my little town. If you got labeled with this, I mean, you'd go out of your way
to prove it's like, I don't even want to think those thoughts.
Do you remember those days? Right, but he didn't come out of the closet. He came out in death. But my point is, it used to be unpopular, disgusting. We didn't want to talk about it. And now, in my lifetime, your lifetime, not even 70 years, in a matter of a few years, 30 years, do you understand how cool it is to not only be gay, but to support the gays? You understand? I mean, if you want to fit in, the last thing I want to do at a teacher's meeting is raise my hand and say, I don't think that's right. Just like I don't want to say, I think we should reinforce slavery. You understand? I mean, if you want to just get socially annihilated, say something racial. And I don't want to. I'm just saying, if you did, you understand the repercussions of saying something racial in the workplace? Or this is easier. This is an easy target. And this would prove I'm not trying to be... It's like, men make better administrators than women. At the teachers' meeting, I think we need to hire more male administrators in our schools. Now, I don't believe that, okay? But you understand, if I would raise my hand, this, it would be like, hit me here. I mean, it would be like, I would become, people would be like, wouldn't the guys that sit at the table with me would pick their computers up and they'd move over, and I'd be sitting all alone at the table. I'm not going to say that, I don't believe that, but you understand if I said that. It'd be the same way if I made a racial statement. There might be a few snickers, nervous laughing, but eventually the next week we came out of the teacher's meeting, I'd be alone. And this has happened other times too, for various other reasons. I know this by experience. The same thing is true right now. If I would have said in the 70s, someone told me about homosexuality, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. I would have been labeled. It's like, I think he's homosexual himself. He does. You think that's normal? And they would have just ripped me apart. You never would have done this. This was back in the day when all the guys would stay in the shower and we'd shower together. You understand? You know, it don't happen anymore. I'm Bible class. It doesn't make sense, right? Why are we talking about this? There was a day where we'd get out of football practice. We'd all go in the locker room and shower. They don't do that anymore. It's like, what? This is weird. Kids don't shower like that anymore. We didn't even think anything about it. Culture has changed. And my whole point for saying this is we are talking about some things. We say, well, I can't imagine that happening. I can't imagine this happening to our culture. You've already seen an example of where homosexuality was like weird, disgraceful. It wasn't even, don't even associate myself with that. Where now, if I want to be cool, if I want to be in, if I want to sound like I am a real educator at school, I'll be positive. It's like, yeah, the bullying law. Exactly. We need, you know, if a boy thinks he's a girl, if a boy's in love with a boy, they have sexual. It's like this is completely. I don't even comment on it. I don't even talk. Because that's not my. I'm not there to make a statement about that. Do you understand what I'm saying? From the 70s until now, we've gone a long ways. You couldn't even believe it. What was normal in the 70s is now you will be isolated from your society if you say what you said in the 70s. And I'm telling you, Christianity today may be popular with the seeker crowd. But you can turn Christianity on its head as quick as you turn homosexuality into something popular. And every movie, every TV show's got a gay guy. And if you're a gay guy, you dress like a gay guy, this guy's cool, this guy's hip, he's just like the Beatles. Not that they were gay, but they were popular. That's how easy culture, you can shift culture if you make it a target. And if Christians are being targeted today, those seekers in churches that are just there for the fellowship, that are just there because they want to fit in, just because we think this is where our family should be, as soon as they turn that thing on its ear, as soon as they turn it upside down, as soon as they make Christianity, just like Christianity could be popular, just like homosexuality was disgusting, they made homosexuality popular, and they're going to make Christianity ugly, oppressive, hateful, something that only the weird groups are with, the fanatics. And do you think those thousands and thousands of seekers are going to go with that transition? Well, they're going to go with the attitude, I used to be a Christian, but not so much anymore. And there's going to be another option. Islam is coming. Now, how this all plays out while Islam is killing homosexuals, how this all plays out in our culture, that's a good question. How can I say Islam's coming while we're promoting homosexuality? There's a collision coming. This is like a train wreck head on, but it's not like a train wreck. It's like several trains intersecting at the same place. And how it all falls out, it's just in 2040, it's not going to be like it is today. It's not going to be like it is today. And those that think it is, those that think everything is going to be fine, I think need to wake up and realize it's going to get bad culturally. And if you put in there the tribulation, that's what Jesus, like I said, I don't want to repeat myself too much. That's where Jesus says, see, I told you ahead of time. When this happens, I told you ahead of time. Why? Because it's going to get so bad, you will not believe it. You will not believe. So how did this happen? Jesus says, I told you. Yeah, but we didn't think you meant it. Just like his disciples didn't understand. You want another example? I've given it to you before. Jesus says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then they killed him. They go, we didn't see it coming. Jesus said, I told you ahead of time. They walked on the road to Emmaus. He explained it all from the Old Testament. They says, oh my gosh, it was there the whole time. And so there's difficult days coming. I don't want difficult days to come. I want to mow my yard. I want to sit on my deck and drink a cappuccino. I want to study for Bible class, the Song of Solomon. But I thought it was time to be relevant. You know? And I mean relevant. It's like I could not allow myself to teach on through 2 Corinthians on Sundays. Sundays. And I couldn't allow myself to continue in Song of Songs when I'm thinking these thoughts. It's like, Song of Songs, I'm going to go back to it. But not until this is ironed out and put in print, and here it is. And if you don't like it, don't pick it up. Throw it away. But it is something that's coming. Okay, make another comment. You could what? And who saw that coming? Oh, yesterday's heroes. It's like,
Oh.
Why? I don't know the story.
This is at Dowling.
Oh. It's the only way you're going to survive. You can't survive. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And again, that begins with the truth. Anyone can come. Jesus died for everyone's sins. All are welcome. With the idea that we're going to now begin to transform you into the image of the Son of God whom you've accepted. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're looking at yourself saying, I'm deficient, I need help. And he says, come and I will help you. You don't have to pay the price. I've paid the price. You can come to me. But the idea that when you come to Christ, you're being taken into Christ, you're being conformed to Christ, you're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you're not bringing your lifestyle to Christ. And he says, we're all sinners. It's like, no, you come, all can come freely with the intention of being transformed. And so there's the love. The love is there. Everyone is welcome is there. You can be wherever you are in life, and Jesus Christ will accept you. But you understand, the concept is you're going to be transformed. And so if you're trying to bring Jesus Christ and say, he's going to accept me like this, and he's going to come to me and become like me, you are now worshiping at an Old Testament high place. You're transforming Jesus Christ into the image that you want. You're transforming Yahweh into the pagan image. Like we said last night, that's like going over here, and here's 10,000 people. We'll build a church around them. Look, they're all in the church. No, you just built a church around culture. They didn't become Christians. And that goes back to the seekers. We're not bringing the seekers into Jesus Christ. We're taking the church and building it around them, saying we're relevant. And they go, whoa, look. I can't believe I'm in a church. They've just built the church just like my nightclub. I love this place. That's not conversion. And you've got to, our numbers, when we start talking about Muslim numbers and Christian numbers, those Christian numbers include all those people who are just in the nightclub church fitting in because it's like, this is cool. Our numbers are inflated. And Jesus Christ, I think, I mean, read Revelation. I'm talking chapters 1, 2, and 3. He said, I'm going to come, and I'm going to test you. I'll remove your candlestand. When Jesus Christ gets done sifting, that's a biblical term, sifting, he sifted Peter. He sifted the apostles. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And when you recover, strengthen your brethren. Because some of you won't make it. Peter made it. He got sifted, fell on his face weeping, but he recovered, wrote, 1st, 2nd Peter. Some other guys didn't make it. They got sifted out. And when the seeker church, our Western church, just our Western culture church, gets sifted, my God, I hope I'm standing. And I mean that with all sincerity. It's like, I need to be praying for myself. I'm being judgmental here, but when I look in the mirror, it's like, are you going to make it? And I don't want to be really negative, as if I'm not. But have you ever thought about what you would say in the face of martyrdom? I mean, consistently, it's like, what would you say today? Because if it comes up and it surprises you, who knows what's going to happen? I mean, it's like, sure, where do I sign? Whew.
It's human nature. Human nature is, you know, when someone jumps out and scares you, you duck. It's like when someone says, I'm going to cut your head off unless you get it, it's like, I'll convert. Where do I sign? It's like, oh, it becomes a reflex, just self-preservation. If you're not thinking about these things, and Jesus, he kept saying, I tell you, be ready. He uses the term, be alert, be aware. The disciples continued, be ready, because the day is going to come. In other words, there's no reason we should be a knee-jerk reaction to persecution. Because if you go with a natural knee-jerk reaction to persecution, I'll sign, I'm now Muslim. I still have a job?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, sir. And that's where, I'll take that one step further. We have freedoms, but our freedoms are based in a moral society, in a moral Christian society. And we, I think, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, the church dropped the ball. The church began to challenge the authenticity of Scripture. It's in the framework, or Hope for America's Last Generation. And the church lost confidence. I know people in the 40s and 50s who went to seminaries and came back, and either they were completely liberalized beyond what you could even imagine back then, or they gave up. They lost faith. Because they went as a Bible believer, and they came back with junk, philosophy. And I may be wrong, but I will always blame the corruption of our democratic freedom, not on the Democrats, not on the homosexuals, not on the liberals, not on the public school teachers. I will always come back to this. I will blame it on the very ones who established it are the ones that screwed it up. Christianity. The church. The Word of God didn't change. The church that was supposed to represent it and keep... Well, Jesus said it. If salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And what is our culture doing to the church? It's throwing Christianity. There's no salt to it. There's no preservation. There's no life to it. And if the church had continued to teach and present this and transform individual souls, that morality, they compromised it. And now there's nothing. Yeah, indeed. Our freedoms have corrupted our culture, but our freedoms were established on Christianity. But when Christianity loses its saltiness, you've lost it. The Republicans can't fix it. The Democrats can't. A politician, you can't. You need this. You need to bring the salt back. And I don't mean hellfire and damnation. I mean, you need this revelation in the hearts of the seekers. If they're seeking, you need to get this in there. You need spiritual maturity. And when tribulation comes, like in China and other places, just as a reference, those people have to grow. They have to mature because they just can't float. And there is, if you want to talk about hope, I don't agree with the statement, but if we have any hope, it's going to be persecution, and then the believers rushing to this and trying to not convert themselves, but maturing, and then spreading the truth again. But we're going to have to, it's going to be a huge recovery process. And I don't think our churches are ready for it. I don't think we're staffed. I don't think the people staffed in churches are ready to lead people in maturity. They're ready to lead them in programs and music. And other activities, community groups, not in spiritual growth through persecution, not in spiritual growth through government, where they're isolating Christians. It's like I said last night, I don't think if this happens, most of the pastors I don't have anything to say. It's like most pastors are gonna be like, we just got to follow, because your message would have to be, how can we cooperate as far as not being rebellious, but yet mature? Like Peter said, he says, we got to obey God, not man. But will they say that? I don't think they've got a message. Okay. Yeah, I know. You got to live with me. Ask her. Yeah. Yep. Well, you going to preach this in church on Sunday? Well, not take an offering, not have a building program. Now, I might be wrong. I might be wrong. It'd be like the guy on the board of the Titanic saying, we need to make sure we got enough lifeboats on this boat. Because if this ship goes down, we don't have enough lifeboats. And everybody at the board meeting saying, that's negative. That's depressing. People are going to get scared. We're not going to even fill the ship up. If you talk about we got to get lifeboats on here, people are going to sell their tickets. They're going to throw their tickets away. They're not going to get on for the original journey. They want to see if it makes it first. No, we can't. Don't be spreading fear amongst the passengers. And then all of a sudden, it starts taking on water, starts going down. It's like, we need the lifeboats. We didn't plan it. We didn't plan for this to go down. We just got people on board with the pool tables, the band, the dance floor. That's why they're here. They're not here to be saved out of icy water. They're here to have a good time on the Titanic. And people are in church to have a good time in church. Because Jesus loves them. Jesus died on the cross for their sins, but Jesus is also coming back to sift them, judge them. It's like, oh, this is, yeah. All right. Zoroastrianism. Thank you for pointing out the notes. Okay. Are you on last week's notes, right? No. You'd be on, yep, the first thing. Okay. I referred to it last week, too. Here we go. The notes from the night. This is new notes. Talking about Islam, because I've got a couple things going on that I'm working for this book. One, I've got to address culture. I want to follow up on the Hope for Mary's Last Generation book. But we're also got to tie this into some kind of end times, just so that it's there, not that we know for sure. And end times then has to play into, at least, just like if you're in World War II, you look at hero, you look at Hitler. You understand, if you're a responsible eschatological teacher in World War II, you've got to address what's going on in Europe. Could this work? If you're betting your ministry on it, that's kind of stupid. But it's like, you've got to say, this is how this all could play out. If you're any time in church history, you've got to figure out, how would this play out in our life? Because Jesus said, the apostles said, be alert, be aware, be awake. How does this relate to you? That's part of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He could return at any time. Are we looking at the situation right now? They've been wrong for 2,000 years. I may be wrong now. But if you start talking about the end time, you start talking about tribulation, right now, Islam has to play into it. Because within 30 years, Islam is going to dwarf Christianity. Like I said, when it dwarfs Christianity, we're number two. We're not going to be number two for very long. We're going 2, 3, 4, 5. We're going to be 9th. And Islam is just going to continue to grow. If you follow those charts. So what is Islam? Here we go. First of all, the first note I've got on there, Syria was the center of Islam for the first 100 years. So when Muhammad came, did his thing, Syria was kind of the source of, was their culture. And their culture was in Syria was influenced by Judaism, Christianity. Now, when we say Syria, do you know where Syria is at? We're talking about Antioch, Syria, Paul's
city where he came out and had his missionary journey. So there was Jews there, there was Christianity there, but there's also the ancient local religion, which is called, as you see right here, Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is named after a man, we'll just say Zoro, that's not his full name, who had taken all, many years, go back to 500, 600 BC, had taken all the gods of the Persians and the Medes and this area, and had simplified them, put them in order. Kind of like what Homer did for the Greeks, Zoro did for the Persian gods. And when you talk about the Persians, you look at Cyrus and all these guys, you're going to see a symbol above their monuments that is a representation of Zoroastrianism. And it's all the gods. They've got two gods, and we could describe what it is, but there was the original god that created all good, and then under him was some forces that were fighting, and that's where evil came. They're trying to undo what this original God did, the creator God did. And the reason for even mentioning that is this was Muhammad's culture. There was no Islam. There's Jews. There was Christians. There was the local religions, and this branches off. Zoroastrianism just kind of brought it all together, put it in a package like Homer did the Greek gods. That's a simplified way of saying it. So during these first 100 years of development in Syria, these were the major religions, and they're going to get their imagery. They're going to get their, we're looking at apocalyptic or end times imagery from here. They even, for example, you're going to see a transition as I try to make this presentation. Or originally, these three, for example, the story of Jesus' parable in Matthew, I've got it on here somewhere, yeah, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, of the workmen showing up in the field. Some showed up at the day, some showed up at noon, some showed up the last hour. And at the end, they all got paid the same. Now, what Muhammad is referring to there is this. The Jews came early in the day, the Christians came at noon, and the Muslims came the last hour. Now on Judgment Day, they're all going to get paid the same. I mean, that's a little more positive than you see right now. And that's just an example of how he was just absorbing the culture of the time. And so many of the things, that's why it's easy. Like last week, we ran parallel Muslim eschatology with Christian eschatology, and they're just opposites in many cases. I am not going to say that Islam is divine. I'm not going to say it's revelation from God, from Allah. It may be demonically infested, but Islam is an imitation created, I'm going to say, by man. Maybe influenced by demons, but that's what it is. The power of Islam apologetics is that by 2050 or before, over half the world is going to believe their apologetics. Do you understand why that's powerful? Eschatology or apocalyptic literature is powerful in Christianity because I believe God has its divine revelation. These are the things that are going to happen. But once it reaches mankind and it's in our hearts, it's in our churches, it's in our cultures, it's in our conversation, it now begins to dictate how we respond politically, how we respond to world events, how we build our hope, what we try to cause to happen. And Jan Michelson, once again, not to pick on Jan, but he's on a different spectrum as I am. He's a Christian. He's not a heretic. But he would say, as many of you heard on the show, that one of the reasons we've got problems in the Middle East is because of the misunderstanding of Jesus' teaching on end times. All that Jesus taught, he says, this generation will see this all take place. And so by 70 AD, it was all done. The fall of Jerusalem, that's what he was talking about. So now you get the evangelicals and the Tim LaHayes and the Hal Lindseys all teaching about the Jews and all important that is. Now you've got a bunch of people in the church who've got bad Christian eschatology supporting Israel to come back in the middle of the Middle East, and now all hell's breaking out for the last, 60, 70 years. How come? Because of the church's bad understanding of eschatology. He would believe, Jan Michelson would believe, that God
inspired end time teaching or eschatology, but we, or me in this case, has misunderstood it, and so I have applied it in a very dangerous, destructive way. Is that possible? I would apply that to the Crusades. The Crusades were amillennial. They thought, or even postmillennial, depending on how you want to define it, they thought that the church needed to do their job of destroying the infidels, which at this time would be the Muslims and at times the Jews, and take the holy city back, and then Christendom would continue to have its roots, and then Jesus would come back. So the Crusades, and there's no doubt in my mind about this, the Crusades were the misinterpretation, the misunderstanding of God's divinely inspired revelation on eschatology, apocalyptic literature. They took it, molded it in what they thought, and acted in a very destructive way. That was a mistake. Now, my point there is the same thing is true for Islam. Islam's eschatology or apocalyptic literature doesn't have to be true or divinely inspired. The power that we're going to face is going to be a massive group of people that believes this is what's happening. This is what's happening in the world. You say, well, that's stupid. That's not at all. Yeah, that's not even true. It doesn't matter if it's true or not. This is what this entire culture is going to do. And so when you step up and say, I don't agree, it's like, well, you're the infidel. We're going to kill you and begin to wipe out your culture. They are coming. Well, here we go. So first of all, early Islam apologetics, or apocalyptic or end times, was influenced by Judaism, Christianity, and Zoroastrianism, which is the local religion of the Persians and that culture. And you can Google that and look up and read all about it. Muslim apocalyptic material is most often presented as a hadith. And that's, remember, there's the Quran. Then the hadith is all the sayings that people remember Muhammad saying and all the stories that he told. And they get a lot of their apocalyptic literature out of that. Muslim apocalyptic traditions develop from these things. Here's how it came about. Converts to Islam. Now, in the first 100 years, where did the converts to Islam come from? They came from Jews, very few. They came from Christians, some. But they came from other Arabs. This is going back to, we'll reach places, Zoroastrianism, or the local Arabs who had the pagan religions. So that's where the converts came from. And just like when you get a bunch of converts into Christianity, they're going to bring with them the pagan culture. And the church has to deal with the pagan culture. If it's bad, you've got to purify it. This is what Corinth didn't do. Corinth was just bringing in the Greek speakers, the Greek philosophers. And Paul says, no, this is not. Get rid of this. You need the truth. Christ and Him crucified. Yes, but we've got all these great speakers. Paul says, and they're completely getting off track. They had even denied the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it didn't match the new converts that were coming to the church that were bringing their Greek philosophy. Now listen, that's how quickly it can happen. We're talking 52 to 55 A.D. Jesus has been out of the grave for about 3 decades. The Corinthian church was established by Paul, who wasn't saved until 38 A.D. So we're talking 15 years of Paul's life. He eventually gets the Corinthian church started. By the time he sails across the Aegean Sea, goes back to Antioch, and gets back the second time to Corinth, they paganized the Christian church that he just started. We're talking 60 months. They've rejected the very resurrection he preached to them because it doesn't match our culture. It doesn't match our philosophy. Do you understand my point? If you do not transform the people that are coming into your church, they will transform your church back into the image of the world. And this is what's wrong with getting 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people into a church in a matter of a couple years. It's like now they're on the board, good leadership shows up, they're on the board, they're making decisions, they're building buildings. It's kind of like, oh my gosh, these people were in a cult 4 years ago. They were pagans 36 months ago, and now they're on your board. Why? Because they're very influential people in our community. It's like, now there's your problem. You've got to transform these people with the Word of God first. I'm sorry. Are you sure that's possible? That's what Paul was dealing with in Corinth. He called them the false apostles, the great speakers that would come in and they'd be all elegant and stuff. He says, I'm not much. I'm just a traveling rabbi. I don't have much to offer you. I'm not an elegant speaker, but I did bring you the truth and it did transform your lives. And now you're bringing in these guest speakers who are very impressive, but it's like they're philosophers. And they're leading you to reject the very truth that got you saved. You're not growing. You're not maturing. Okay. And that is what's going to happen here. These people, especially the Arabs, Zoroastrianism, is going to come in, become Muslims, and they're going to bring with them their views. And so you see that bullet point there. The converts to Islam during those early years brought with them the eschatology of Judaism, Christianity, and the local religions. Then you've got all this coming together. It's like, what did we say? What do we believe? Now you've got the polemic discussions. And polemic apologetics is where we argue with the pagans. We try to prove our faith is legitimate. That's apologetics, talking to those outside the group. Polemics is what takes place in this room. We argue, we debate on, we all agree with Christianity, we all agree with the Scriptures being the authoritative Word of God, we all believe Jesus is God, but how is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, where are we going to put the rapture? It's like, that's polemics. Now we're arguing, discussing amongst ourselves. We're using this as our text. We're not trying to convince people this is the authoritative Word of God. We're talking to those who've already accepted it. Now we're trying to interpret it. And that's polemic. So now all these people that have joined Islam, some Jews, a few Christians, a lot of the Arabs, they're all now discussing, well, how's this all come down? But they all bring with them the imagery, the speak, all the stuff. Listen, Revelation was there. Revelation was available. The book of Daniel was known. And Zoroastrianism has been influenced by all. They brought their own ideas. And so these people are all sitting around their coffee shops and arguing and debating. And so that's the next bullet point there. The polemic discussions or the arguments within Islam between different groups of local Muslims and their local apocalyptic traditions developed the Islamic eschatology. Once again, I'm not trying to prove it right or wrong. I'm just saying this is where it comes from. And now you're going to have a group of people that believe it. That part of that is, we'll see as it develops, taking over the Western world. You say, I don't think. It's the religion of peace. That only works if you keep people stupid. If you read history, then the next thing is the exegesis of applicable verses in the Quran, the things that Muhammad wrote or the divine revelation that he supposedly received. They would go back and they, just like we'd go back and we'd exegete through Revelation or Daniel or something. And then here's the huge one. The next thing that influences it, and this is one thing that we've got to be very aware of, is the explanations of contemporary historical events. Okay, this is what we believe. This is what we've got. This is what Muhammad said. This is what he referred. Didn't say a lot, but he said a few things. Okay, so this is all the things that we've got. And now we look, oh my gosh, look at what's happening. We're being invaded by the Byzantines. We're being invaded by the Crusaders. We're being invaded from the east. We're having trouble down south. We've got this like, okay, and then you've got local leaders who are trying to explain their place of authority. Even back in 800, 900 AD, they're trying to explain how they fit in. Just like I'm doing it tonight. I'm saying I'm looking at our culture, we're looking at all the things that are going on, and I'm trying to interpret biblical eschatology, biblical interpretation of God judging nations, in line with what's happening in my culture. Like, well, you shouldn't do that. Everybody does. That's the way you read it. It's easy to talk, well, thousands and thousands of years in the future. It's like, who cares? We're all going to be dead by then. I guess the next thing that happens is we die and go to heaven. Who cares? But when you start... The natural tendency is, does this match us? And is that biblical? Jesus said, the apostle said, be alert, be aware, be awake, watch. That's the imminent return of Jesus. It's not like, well, thousands of years in the future, some of these are going to take place. This could happen now. Could this be happening right now? So that's unbiblical. That's exactly biblical. Everyone, that's why some people get confused reading the apostles. They seem to think Jesus could be coming back. Jesus didn't make it real clear. He says, are you going to now restore Israel, the kingdom to Israel? He goes, that's sealed up. That's the Father's own authority. I don't even have clearance for that. But you'll go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth. Then he floats away. Yeah, I still got some questions. It's like a kind of a weak exit in a sense. You know, I'm being facetious. I'm sure you could glorify it. But it's like, with that question, it's like, so we're just supposed to expect you to come back? Yep. And the angels says, the same Jesus you just saw leave will come back just to clear it up. He's coming back the same way he left. He's not coming back in your hearts. He's not coming back at the time of your death. He's not coming back in 70 AD when he burns down the temple. He's coming back the same way he left. How did he leave? Well, he was standing on the Mount of Olives and went up. He's going to come down out of heaven and land back on the Mount of Olives. So what about when we die? Well, you're going to see the Lord. What about when Jerusalem is destroyed? Well, that was Jesus judging Jerusalem. But it wasn't his return. That matches Zechariah. The Lord will land or stand and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It's like, so there's your barrier. When is this going to happen? Close enough, get to work. It's like, so what are they left to do? They're left to think, well, we better hurry. And he might have meant later this afternoon. And they started going. So, I mean, we're always looking at, and so when Nero shows up, could this be the Antichrist? When this shows up, could it be the, when Hitler shows up, could it be, we don't know. But watch and make application. And that's all the Muslims are doing, is they're taking all this stuff and then they apply it to their political situations, especially the elite leaders start applying it to their situations, and eschatology starts to develop. Now, I didn't get into the next part right here, and you can see right there, modern Muslim apocalyptic literature or events, and now now they've got to play into Israel. Israel shows up once in the Quran, where in the early writings about, well, maybe in the Hadith, where they're writing about the stone saying, kill the Jews hiding behind me. Not much about the Jews. But when you get into modern explanations, these are the three or four points right there. The most scenarios begin with an Arab-Israel conflict. Now, that's not original. That there's part of it there, enough to a seed, but that grows out of interpreting current political events. We've got, and their plan is, right now, their plan, modern eschatology is destroy Israel, and once Israel's destroyed, we move into the Western world and take out America. And it's like, it's not, and they can be, okay. You can call them the religion of peace because in their minds, they're doing the world a favor getting rid of the Christians and the West, which are synonyms. The West and Christianity are synonyms. So is Lady Gaga part of Western culture? Yes. And so she's part of Christianity. When you see Lady Gaga or somebody on TV, in the Muslim view, that's the church. That's the evil we're fighting against. So from that perspective, are they the religion of peace? Most definitely, because they're getting rid of all this evil in the West. Of course, it means the destruction of churches, cutting off of anyone who will not convert's head, all in the name of peace. So understand, in their mind, they're doing the world a favor. It is the religion of peace, but it includes destroying you. You say, well, that's not right. Well, when Jesus comes back, when my Jesus comes back, he's going to make war against the Antichrist and the beast. And when he captures them, he's going to throw them alive into the lake of fire forever and ever and destroy their armies. In fact, they're going to melt when he shows up. They're going to melt in his return because he's the King of Peace. You know, it's like, so don't be throwing stones. Our King of Peace, when he shows up, first thing he's going to do is destroy the infidels. This doesn't end well. There's going to be a conflict. There's no religion of peace except secularism. It's like, oh, we all just get along together. Okay, I'll pray, I'll quit, and I apologize if you don't want to hear this, but I appreciate you being here, and I appreciate your input and questions. I think it's important. I think it's very, very relevant. And it may be the last thing Generation Word is ever able to do. All right, I'll pray, and then you're free to escape. Father, I do thank you for the chance to look at these things, and I do ask for forgiveness for things I've misrepresented or things I've said wrong. I do ask that you would lead these people, lead me in the truth, that you'd prepare our hearts. We do pray for those who are suffering around the world in persecution because we have no understanding of what that's like. And Father, we do ask that you'd prepare our hearts also if we'd ever face those things, at least that we'd be prepared for them and we would have been able to confess you and live a life that is worthy of your name. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to meet here. And asking that I'd handle these things responsibly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I do thank you for being here. Some people call it the Stockholm syndrome, is where when someone is stronger and takes you captive, like when Patricia Hearst was taken. She ends up fighting for her captors because they didn't kill her. And so it's kind of, you see that kind of in the book of Daniel, that people say, who is able to make war against the beast? Who's able to fight the beast? Who's like this? And the meaning, we don't worship him. It's just, who can stop this? And so because it becomes, is the same reason on 9/11, just as surely as the Muslims were responsible for that, and we saw that is now our enemy, conversion to Islam went up in America. Drastically, went spiked. Because why? Who's able to fight this? And the natural tendency of humans is to the superior, just go submit. Just if they're better, just go to them. So that's going to be, it's not going to be come to Jesus, a heartfelt experience necessarily, although it could be. Some people like the smell of the spices or the colors of the black robes or whatever. But some of it is just a matter of they're stronger than we are. Yes, ma'am. Really? He's... See, that's it. Yep. Yeah, I think so. Because we are those people that, I mean, I'm talking like this out of love, out of fear, out of respect, out of concern for people. But it's not going to come across as love. It's going to come across as hate, arrogance, judgmental. Just like Jeremiah, unpatriotic. Jeremiah was isolated as being unpatriotic. You're not on the side of the king. You're discouraging our soldiers. They threw him in a pit because he was discouraging the military. Because he says, you're not going to win. And they were discouraged. And I mean, that's the sad, that's amazing that he's saying that right there. Because that's... I appreciate you saying that because I respect you guys for coming. Then you come down here and then I unload all this trash and garbage on you. It's like we didn't come for, we came to hear the Bible. But I think my heart is to get back to Bible teaching, but I can't just keep plowing through the Bible without saying, okay, we got to tie some loose ends together. This is where this is heading. Or at least possibly. I mean, I just want to put, like I said, life jackets on the Titanic. And if we sail across the Atlantic and we get new leadership in office, or Obama is, we've misunderstood him and he's really doing great things, and all his policies, we find out this is great, bringing immigrants across the border. I was mistaken, and everything, we just, the Titanic just keeps right on sailing. Then I apologize, but all I want to do in case we go down is get some life jackets on the boat. Just get some life, you know, for the seekers. It's like there's some life jackets. So thank you very much. That does mean, what you just said means a lot to me, both that quote and then what you said, because believe me, I'll go out to talk to Tony. I'll be like, I don't know. No one's going to come back. No one's going to come back. So, yes, I know. Thank you. Because I know teaching verse by verse is not popular, but then coming and just bringing message of judgment has got to be even, well, this isn't even good Bible teaching. This is, yeah. So, thank you for coming.